All right, for those of you who, whether you called or not a privilege or not, were here last time I spoke. I talked about the rare jewel Christian contentment. We had a definition about that, and we described how exciting understanding what contentment really is. Now, today's message is actually technically entitled The Evils of a Murmuring Spirit. And as I prepare for this, the last, I would say almost 3 weeks, it has been, as I've been going over this, it's been, wow, Tim, you really struggle with this. And almost in the last, even, I would probably say even this morning, how many times I murmured or complained about something. And it was just, it hit me like a ton of bricks every single day. And the problem is, again, I think most of us would not battle with sin if we understood how vile it was. Most of us think, sin's not that big of a deal. The first question I'd like to ask you this is this. Think about the things we complain about. Think about what you ate for supper. Maybe it wasn't the best, so we grumble and complain. It was either too hot, too cold. We complain about the laws of the land. Think about what was going on in our state even. We have people that are complaining one side or the other. Both of them are complaining about each other. You know, before you know it, we have just grumbling, complaining, going on back and forth, and before you know it, no one's even talking. We're just complaining. No one even, like, cooler heads have yet to even prevail. Everybody's just complaining. We complain about a bad call in a game. You know, something doesn't go your way, and we grumble and complain. It really hit me this week on Monday. The kids are just put in bed. I'm laying down on the couch, ready to kind of take a nap, and Allison goes, I'm going to go out for a walk. And my mom says, just be careful on the ice. She takes one step out the door, and kaboom. She falls down, breaks both wrists. She comes in, she's going, Tim, I think I broke my wrist. And I look at it, and without a doubt, it's definitely broken. Our body parts are not meant to be in the angle that it was. And it brought me back, and Allison is funny because we talked about this later. The first thing they tell us, when in my college experience, I had to take a class called First Aid and Safety. And the number one thing they tell you, no matter how vile the injury looks, well, you can't respond in fear and shaking because it causes the person who has the injury to go into shock. If she came in and showed me her wrist and I went, oh boy, that is the worst thing that happened, it's not going to calm her down. If I start complaining and grumbling or even getting into all sorts because of her broken bone, it's going to cause her to get even more upset. And she told me later, everything you did, I knew it was bad because I knew how you were acting. Because she said, you were not upset. You said, it's okay, it's not that bad. They'll straighten it out, we'll move on. And she said, because I was in the same class as you, so I know everything you were doing was just as bad. So the shock of it in her mind didn't really change because she said, if he's calm, I know it must really be bad. Because if he's saying, oh, come on, it's not that big of a deal, you know, but the fact that I was calm, her mind went, all right, it's really bad. Now, the thing was, though, they tell you not to murmur and complain, not to elevate the occasion because it causes the person who had the problem to really get worse. As they say, misery loves company. You know, when someone's complaining and someone else wants to complain, both of you get together and we can complain together. It's amazing how they flock with each other. There's three things in today's message that I would like to try to communicate to you. The first one is just the evil of murmuring. So that'll be the first point. The second point will be the aggravations of evil and how in some cases murmuring is actually the embodiment of evil. And the embodiment means where evil takes on a body. All right. And the third is I will labor to take away any excuse that murmuring or discontent heart has for that disorder. And the last one is, again, laboring to take away any excuse you have for ever murmuring. I believe, as Jeremiah Burroughs says, if we were truly to grasp this, it would be life-altering. Because how many things in our world affect us in so many ways that we grumble and complain about them? As I talked about the last time, as contentment shows the beautifulness of grace, as we said, when we are content, how the grace of Christ flourishes in there like a flower in a garden, how beautiful it is when we have contentment. On the flip side, murmuring reveals the vile corruptions of the heart. And they are in such stark contrast with each other. Murmuring is like a wound on the skin. When we think it's just a small problem, but the more we investigate, it actually shows the cancer that's within. The best way I could try to put this in a picture is someone who comes down with a headache And most people think a headache here is take some Tylenol and move on. But really, murmuring is that headache that when we look deeper is a massive tumor on the brain that causes death. And that's how vile murmuring is. Murmuring is just the little start of the crust that shows the vileness inside. Murmuring is that bubble on the top of the boiling water. Now, the evils of murmuring, though, are such that when God speaks of wicked men and describes them, He talks about them in a special manner. I want you to turn your Bibles to Jude. Jude is right before Revelation, so you go all the way to the end, and it doesn't even have a chapter. It's just chapter 1. So they don't even have it in chapter 1. It's just Jude 14 we'll be starting off on. It's one of the shorter books in the Bible. There's only actually 25 verses. So Jude must not have been a man of great writing capability, I guess. Or maybe he could put everything in short words. So Jude 14 says this: Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of His saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly, among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and all the harsh things which these ungodly sinners have spoken against Him. We're going to stop there. We'll get to the next verse, so don't read ahead yet. It's talking about these ungodly people. It talks about how ungodly they are and how God's going to bring these saints to execute judgment on these ungodly people. And so now He's going to give the characteristics of ungodly people, of vile people that expect God's judgment. And when you're ready to start off something, the first thing they say usually is the most important. When we're saying how vile a person is, they are a, and we fill in the blank. Verse 16 says this: These are grumblers, complainers. Verse 2, grumblers, complainers. Number 3, walking according to their lust. And their mouths have great swelling words, flattering to gain advantage. But you, behold, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus, how they told you that you would be mockers in the last time, who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. These are sensual people who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. The first way we are determined, He says, these people aren't saved. And what is their first characteristic? They're a bunch of grumblers and a bunch of complainers. Isn't that amazing how He describes the ungodly as a bunch of grumblers and complainers? And think about how vile that is. That alone should shake any complaining or any murmuring from our hearts as believers. That the way God describes unbelieving people as a bunch of grumblers and complainers. And when that hits me, I think about how vile am I then when I grumble and complain? How must it be breaking the heart of God that I grumble and complain? What we're going to be doing now in the next several passages here, I'm going to be trying to unfold for you how God views grumblers and complainers. Well, how He shows what characteristic He shows. And then the next part after this, I'm going to break down why it's below us as Christians to ever grumble and complain. Why is it that we're actually stepping down lower than what we should be anytime we grumble and complain? It's below you. You know, like they say, like, the king doesn't pick down and pick up the dirt because it's below him. It's below his level. It's below his stature. That's where I'm going to go. And the way Jeremiah Burroughs does it, it's basically machine gun style. One after another, after another, after another. So if you didn't get that one, this one. If you didn't get that one, this one. So get ready. Hang on to your hat because it's going to come at us. And it comes at me so fast and so breaking into my heart and saying, exposing my vileness that I ever grumble, that I ever complain. But let's first turn our Bibles to number 16. And if you know anything about the Israelites, as you're turning number 16, they were not the most content people ever. The Israelites were known for their grumbling and complaining. They would grumble and complain. Moses would pray to God. God would bring them something, and then they would be fine for a little bit. Then they'd grumble and complain again. And this is just this vicious cycle that's going over and over again. Number 16 is where I'd like for you to turn, and we're going to start with verse 41. Number 16, 41. What did you say? Oh, Numbers. Oh, okay. Sorry, number 1641. Okay. Number 1641. says this. On the next day, all the congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron, saying, "You have killed the people of the Lord." Now it happened when the congregation had gathered against Moses and Aaron, they turned to the tabernacle of meeting, and suddenly a cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord appeared, and Moses and Aaron went before the tabernacle of meeting. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Get away from among the congregation, that I may consume them." And they fell on their faces. And Moses and Aaron take a censer, and they put fire in it from the altar. They put incense on it, and take it quickly to the congregation to make atonement for them. For the wrath has gone out from the Lord, and the plague has begun. What is happening here, to give you a little context of it, the people are grumbling. And God basically says to Moses and Aaron, "Step back, I'm going to annihilate them." And later we find out, that Aaron and Moses actually make atonement for the people. God forgives them of their grumbling and complaining. But we see God in chapter 17 of Numbers again, 17:10. We see God and Moses having a conversation now about this. In 17:10, the Lord says to Moses, "Bring Aaron's rod back before the testimony to keep as a sign against the rebels, that they may put their complaints away from me, lest they die." God, as they're reviewing this case, we're back with Aaron and Moses, he shows to them, and he says to Aaron, "Remember these rebels that were complaining." So God views complaining and grumbling as rebellion against God. Because he says, "Remember when they complained and grumbled? Let's go after these rebels. Remember these rebels." And so God and grumbling, complaining, and rebels are simultaneous terms you can use back and forth with each other. Either one of them, means the same thing. You grumble and complain, you're rebelling. You rebel, you're just as bad as a grumble and complainer. And both of those there in the text itself shows that God does not take grumbling and complaining lightly. As Jeremiah Burroughs says, murmuring is the smoke smoldering before the fire of rebellion breaks out. When you think about that, where does all great rebellion start? A group of people complaining. Most church splits take place because one guy complains about something somebody did, and instead of confronting them, they grumble and complain, they find someone else to grumble and complain with them, and before you know it, the leadership, the pastor is an evil man or whatever, and then before you know it, the next thing takes place, the pastor starts preaching, people's complain that he's pulpit bullying. That's because they're just being convicted by the Spirit, but they don't want to be convicted by the Spirit, and before you know it, church splits. And that's where the rebellion takes place, but it all started by murmuring and complaining. In most cases. Now, there's church splits that happen for doctrinal reasons that should be taking place, but and what happens in our world, unfortunately, not enough of those take place. The other is obviously more of our cup of tea, which is unfortunate. Now, think about this. God says He works all things together for our good, as Romans 8:28 says. So that means even the affliction that God has put in your life, He's working together for your good. So to rebel against that affliction is to rebel against the hand of God. To complain about that affliction is to complain to the hand of God, saying, "God, you don't know what you're doing." Think about this. Stop and think. I am a soul that Christ has revealed the infinite excellence of His grace. I am a soul that Christ died for. And yet, this little affliction is going to trouble me? When I have seen the sights of the glories of God, He has revealed heaven to me, and I'm complaining about this small little thing. Why do I grumble about these small little things in this world when I have the heavenly joys of God in front of me? And I take my eyes off of that, and I grumble and complain. You are totally depraved. Totally depraved means the vilest, sinful, every aspect about you is depraved. And yet God opened your eyes to see the great gospel of grace, and you're complaining about something? There's a poem that I like to read here. It's a poem that someone wrote basically in the 1800s. And it puts the gospel in terms that I think is a way that we don't think about it that much, and we should. And when I'm done reading this poem, think about, and you're going to still complain about something? It starts off, says this, "My Lord, I did not choose you, for that could never be. My heart would still refuse you, had you not chosen me. You took the sin that stained me, cleansed me, made me new. Of old you have ordained me, that I should live in you. My Lord, I did not choose you, for that could never be. My heart would still refuse you, had you not chosen me. Unless your grace had called me, and taught my opening mind, the world would have enthralled me to heavenly glories blind. My Lord, I did not choose you, for that could never be. My heart would still refuse you, had you not chosen me. My heart knows none above you, for your rich grace I thirst. I know that if I love you, you must have loved me first. My Lord, I did not choose you, for that could never be. My heart would still refuse you, had you not chosen me." And then you're going to grumble about something? Think about that. When that truly hits home, the fact that salvation was all about grace, and grace in and of itself is undeserved favor and merit. Undeserved means nothing in you deserve that. And it has been given to you eternal life. And we complain about our vapor of life here. God has given us so much of eternal blessings, we complain about this small little vapor. Every time I could say that to myself, I sit there and go, all right, Lord. Again, it's not that big of a deal. And it's amazing to me how someone crying can just unravel my spirit. Some 7th or 8th grade boy or girl coming in that's just an off-the-wall day for them can unhinge myself, that I just want to lash out at them and say, this is the gazillionth time you've done the same thing over and over again. And I'm like, say to myself, Tim, you have been shown amazing grace. Why? Why are you allowing this to unravel you deep down inside? As we said before, there's a difference between being involved, as we talked about contentment, being involved in the situation and allowing the situation, yes, you can get the stress about it, but does it touch upon the soul? Is the soul a sacred place that you have such peace and calmness that no matter what's going on around you, all quiet and still in there? But yet so many times it just breaks through the outer surface and just allows us to cause us this great turmoil and stress. Imagine how many ulcers take place. How the internal being of your structure is upset because of grumbling, complaining. How bitterness takes that vile internal organs. Almost it just destroys you from the inside. That if you were to put away murmuring and complaining, imagine how many health things we'd be able to solve. Just let alone if we stop that one thing. As they say, most people don't need a doctor, they need a preacher. And how many things would be solved because a preacher came in and showed to them what grace and forgiveness is all about. The next one, we're actually going to be starting now, why it's below a Christian. It is below a Christian to grumble because of where you stand with God. You are the King's son. You are the daughter of the King of heaven. And yet you're disquieted and troubled? Start counting your blessings. Think about it. If you were to count your blessings and start naming them one by one, imagine what would take place to your grumbling and murmuring spirit. If you were to start to sit there and say, think about how great we have things. As my wife and I were driving home, after her arm was in a cast, we were talking about just the blessings that God had given us. The first one we talked about was the fact that we had a doctor that knew what he was doing. That she actually had pain medicine to take. That she didn't have to bite a stick like they did in the old days. That we didn't have to straighten it out and go, that's the best as we can get it. You know, and the whole rest of her days, now she's walking around. The fact that we have an x-ray machine. But yet, another way of looking at it is, she broke her wrist. Now who's going to change the diapers? Who's going to do this? Who's going to do that? Instead of the other way of counting all the blessings that God has given us. Imagine how if we were to, in every situation, view the positive side instead of the negative side, where would that take us as Christians? Where would that take our ministry as Christians? Imagine if just in your conversations you had with people, they would see a major difference between us and the world. Because how does God view the world? As a bunch of grumblers and complainers. So Christians should not be part of the world. And if we're part of the world, then we grumble and complain. But if we're not part of the world, we rise above it. And we see joy in what God has given us. So number one, it's below your standing with God. Along with that, turn your Bibles to Ephesians 5, 22 through 24. Ephesians 5, 22 through 24. As Jeremiah Burroughs says, it's below your standing with God because you're the king's son. And whatever the king's son has, whatever the king has, his son has. So, also we see in Ephesians 5, 22 through 24, it says here, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as Christ is head of the church. And he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be subject to their own husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. So now, if you are saved, you're the son of God. And I mean that in small capitals, you're not God, but you're a son of God. As well as, you're married to Christ. When a husband marries a wife, unless you're in the Hollywood things and you get these, whatever they are, that you don't have, get all their money and all that kind of stuff. But in normal marriages, when people get married, every benefit that the husband has is now the wife's. Every scrap of money he has, everything, they are now one in God's eyes. So if you are married to Christ, that means all the blessings that Christ has are yours. Everything that God has, that means heaven, that means eternal life, that means eternal peace, eternal joy are now yours. And yet you're going to complain? Yet you're going to grumble? You're his son, you're his wife, you've been married to Christ, and you are going to complain. There's a passage of Scripture, you don't need to turn there, but it's 1 Samuel 1:8. Just to give you a little background on the story, it's when Hannah is praying before God. She's in the temple. Hannah has no children, and she's praying, and she's weeping before the Lord. But right before that, her husband is going to say something to her. And it kind of comes across as kind of sounding egotistical, but when you read it in the context, it's not. He's just begging her and saying to her a statement. He says this. It's 1 Samuel 1:8. Then Elkan, her husband, said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? Why is your heart grieved? Am I not better to you than 10 sons?" He's saying to you, am I not fulfilling enough to you? And that's what God says to us. When we grumble and complain, am I not enough? Because if I'm enough, you don't need anything more. Just like Elkanah, I believe you pronounce his name, says to Hannah, am I not better than you than 10 sons? And in her mind, she's saying, I know, but I desire this. And she's crying out to the Lord, and he's saying, look, am I not good enough? And God says that all the time to us. Am I not good enough for you? Why are you seeking another? Why are you complaining about what's happening in your life? Am I not good enough? Now, not just a spouse with Christ. You're a co-heir with Christ. Meaning, everything that Jesus was privileged to have down here on earth, you have. Meaning, he died on the cross. And he rose from the dead. So now we are dead to sin and alive to Christ. And yet we're going to grumble. And yet we're going to complain. So far we are the king's son. We are Christ's spouse. We are now a co-heir with Christ. And yet we still grumble. Next. We have the same power as Christ did in the garden. We have the same Holy Spirit. Same Holy Spirit is dwelling within us. That same power that Christ had in the garden that could look at the conflict, look at the affliction that was in front of Him. That same power that was right with God at the garden. We have that same Holy Spirit. So we can look and say, even though I don't understand this, not my will, but yours. We're able to stand in the face of a conflict. We're able to stand and say, you know what? My will wants me to grumble and complain, but I am willing to submit, just like Jesus did in the garden. I'm willing to submit to the Almighty's hand. So no matter what comes about, I can look and say, may your will be done. What does the prayer that we're supposed to pray? Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. But yet, how many times do we want to switch it around and say, make my will done first? And then, if, you know, my will doesn't work out, then you can have your shot at it. And yet we do that all the time. We all say, I've got my own plan, and I'll run it, let it run its course. And then if it doesn't work, I'll come grumbling back and saying, why did God, did you allow this to take place? And then I expect you to come in and fix it. And that's how we do our lives, isn't it? Murmuring is also below the profession of a spirit. The profession of our spirit meaning is this. What's the job of the spirit? The job of the spirit is that we are dead to sin and alive to Christ. We're complaining about things we should be dead to. We're supposed to be dead to the world. Why do we complain about the world? We should be dead to that. It should have no effect on us. Because we're dead to this and we're alive to Christ. We should be like Paul, for me to live is Christ and even to die is gain. So nothing that happens in this world should have any effect on us because we should be dead to it. The things of this world should just go by us. Almost like the way that Jeremiah Burroughs pictures it is if you take a massive structure, like a strong building or something, that is anchored down deep in the soil. So no matter what the river does to it, what does the water do to something that's anchored deep? Nothing. It just goes by it. Does it affect it? Not one bit. The water just goes by it. That's how the troubles and the cares of this world should be to a Christian. Because we should be anchored in the bedrock of Christ. And when we're anchored in the bedrock of Christ, the things of this world just go by us. And it'd be like us complaining that this little bit of water trickling by us might get us wet. You know, imagine that. Imagine being in the world and complaining about something you should be dead to. Now, another one too. Murmuring is below the special grace of faith. We have a faith that overcomes the world. Meaning this, faith that overcomes the world. Our faith does not bound us to this world. We have overcome it. We have won the battle. What happens after a battle? The winning side goes home. They don't stay in the trenches anymore fighting. All right? Why do we act like we are still defeated? You have won the battle. But yet we get ourselves so bogged down in the mire and the muck of this world that we forget that we're victors. And we complain. If you just won a battle, do you ever see the streets lined with people complaining that they didn't win it soon enough? No. Everybody's there. I don't care what happened. We won. Yay. And they're cheering. And they overlook almost all the conflict that got them to that place because they understand we won the war. You know, one of the reasons why countries like to sit down and talk about wars that they won is because they remember we won. All right? Most people don't like to sit down and talk about wars that didn't go so well. All right? So why is it that when we get together, you can sit there and let's say someone comes into you who is a believer and they're complaining about something. You know what you should almost do and say, hey, didn't we win? I believe we won the war. We have power over that. Stop dwelling in that. And let's pray right now about, hey, let's see higher things here instead of being stuck down here on earth. Augustine said this, did God ever promise you that you should flourish in this world? Has God ever promised that you should flourish in this world? And the answer to that question is no. He has never promised that we will flourish in this world. So why do we grumble and complain we don't flourish? You will never find a passage that says, this world is what it's all about. It won't be there. Think about this. We're supposed to be Christ's disciples. did any of Christ's disciples live in luxury. It's not until the days of the Catholic Church do we have anybody ever just, you know, living in this massive amounts of wealth. All of his disciples were poor fishermen, and they all died a martyr's death. And yet somehow we think that we're supposed to live a life of ease here? That somehow we deserve a life of ease because we're following Christ? You have no grounds. Jeremiah Burroughs said this one time in his book, and I went, oh, and I started mulling over it. He says, you have no grounds to base that God should ever deliver you out of an affliction. There is no grounds to base that somehow God's supposed to deliver you out of it. And he references these verses. Turn your Bibles to Hebrews 11. We will, for sake of time, we will be reading part of Hebrews 11, but not all of it, just for the sake of reading it all. But if you go through Hebrews 11, it's called the Hall of Faith, where it says, by faith, this person did this. By faith, this person did that. By faith, and it keeps moving on. How all these people live their lives by faith. We're going to start at Hebrews 11:32. And it says this, and what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, of Barak, and Samson, and Jephthah, also David, and Saul, and the Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith subdued kings, worked righteousness, obtained promise, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turning to flight the enemies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. So others had trials of mocking, scourging, yes, and chains of imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn too, they were tempted, they were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskin and goatskin, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves and on the earth. And all these, having attained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. God had provided them something better for us, that we should be made perfect apart from us. Now, the part that I think is very interesting, all of these people were killed violent deaths. And God says, these people the world was not worthy of. These people stood in the face of affliction, and God allowed the affliction to overcome them. But not overcome their soul, but overcome them and lead them to death. And he said, that type of person, the world is not worthy to have. You want to live a life that the world is not worthy of you? You live a life that afflictions are going to come about. You're going to need to live a life that you're able to stand in the face of affliction and say, you know what? God has brought this about. We were listening to a song today on the way in. It's called The Beautiful Terrible Cross. And as we were listening to it, there was a line in it that was amazing. When Christ was hanging on his cross at the weakest point of his life, you could say spiritually, he was still in sovereign control. He laid down his life. When you think about that, and then you apply that God is in sovereign control of your life, and he sovereignly brought this affliction upon you, and you're going to grumble and complain about it? That somehow God didn't know that was coming? That took God by surprise? If God is in still sovereign control at his weakest point, do you think he's not in sovereign control now? And yet you're going to grumble? You're going to allow your voice to rise up before the throne of God and say, why? I don't like this. I don't like this crying. I don't like the fact that I was born in this family. I don't like this. I don't like that. You know, my toe hurts. This hurts. Or you just fill in the blank. I'm sure, without a doubt, that some of these people, their toes hurt before they were let off to be killed before God. And you know what? They still did it. So imagine what us complaining about the small little cross when these people carried the greater cross. How vile complaining must be. Murmuring is so great an evil, especially when we murmur about a small thing. And we'll see that in 2 Kings. So turn your Bibles to 2 Kings. We're going to read the story about Naaman. 2 Kings 5 is where we're going to be turning. 2 Kings 5, 9. To put this in context, Naaman is struggling with leprosy. Leprosy in that time was an incurable disease. You got leprosy, you died. You died a gruesome death. Basically, your hands and arms and everything like that would start to... Literally, you would lose digits on your fingers. You would start to basically have these open sores. And it was a vile, despicable disease. And that literally, by touching someone who had leprosy, you could get leprosy. Which... very interesting how many times Jesus touched the leper. And Jesus was cured. I mean, not Jesus. The man was cured and Jesus wasn't affected. That's a whole other interesting topic to get into. But leprosy is vile. Leprosy is one of the worst things. You have it. It is basically the cure of death. I mean, what's going to kill you. Now you found out you're going to die of leprosy. But it's only going to be a long, drawn-out process. And so Naaman hears through basically a servant girl who used to be an Israelite, make a long story short, she tells someone who tells Naaman that maybe there's a guy in Israel that can cure you, and Naaman heads off. And Naaman gets to Israel, and it would help if I was in 2 Kings. Naaman gets to Israel, and we see it in verse 9. Now, Elisha here tells Naaman to go do something. Verse 9 says, "And Naaman went with his horses and chariots, and stood before the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, 'Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored to you, and you shall be clean.' But Naaman became furious, and went away and said, 'Indeed, I said to myself, you surely have come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord and wave his hand over and just heal me.'" Basically, Naaman said, "I want him to come out and just go, 'Be healed.'" But he didn't. And he basically is going to say in verse 12, "Aren't there better rivers that I can wash in than this one in Israel?" And so he turned and went away in rage, it says at the end of verse 12. And verse 13 says, "And a servant came near and spoke to him, saying, 'My father, if the prophet had told you to do something great, would you not have done it? How much more then when he says to you, wash and be clean?'" Servant says something to him, "You're complaining that you have to go to this river and wash to be clean? Imagine if you would have said, 'You've got to find the tallest mountain in the world and climb to the top and come back down and bring a chunk of snow and then you're going to be healed.'" Naaman would have lickety-split. But Naaman says, "I got to go wash and be clean? Come on." And the servant has greater insight and goes, "Hey, you would have done a massive thing if he would have asked you. And he's asking you a small thing and you're complaining." So imagine as Christians, we complain about the smallest little thing. And God says, "I haven't asked you to do that much. I've saved your soul. I've done everything is needed for salvation. And all I'm asking you to do is fill in this blank," and we grumble and complain. "I haven't asked you to do that much at all. I've asked you to love me and obey my commandments. And you know what? On top of that, he says, don't even do it in your own strength. I'm giving you the Holy Spirit to do it." As we say, all the promises of God are yes. Meaning, yes, that's yours. Yes, that's yours. And yet, what do? We grumble and complain. When you allow those things to sink in, you realize grumbling and complaining is not just a sin that God goes, it's not that big of a deal, we'll move on, you know, stuff in life is not that great. It's vile. Now, how do we obtain contentment? There's 6 things that we are going to how to attain contentment. Because we've seen again the vileness of a murmuring spirit. When I first spoke, we saw the beauty of contentment. Now there's going to be 6 things that we need to grasp in order to understand true contentment. The first one is this: do not grasp too much to the world. Do not grasp too hard to the world. Do not grasp the world. Don't grasp it. Do not desire with your whole heart things that God has never called you to go after. So many of us, we sit there. I work down at the boat docks, and the saying that down at the boat docks in Fontana is this. The two happiest times about boating are when you buy the boat and when you sell it. Because all in between is just a heartache and sorrow. All right? But God has never called us to grasp onto those boats. God has never called us to grasp onto our house. God has never called us to those things. And so when afflictions and trials come about those things, if we're not grasping onto them, so be it if it's gone. But if all of our desires and our hope are wrapped up in those things, when they're taken away, we are undone. There's nothing left for us. What do I do? My status is gone. Now what? So the first one is don't grasp too much to the world. John Piper made a statement this. He says this, if it's not going to be here 1,000 years from now, it is not worth pursuing with all your heart. If it's not going to be here 1,000 years from now, don't pursue it with all your heart. And the only thing that's going to be here thousands of years from now is God. That's the only thing worth pursuing with all your heart. So don't grasp too tough to this world. Jeremiah Burroughs says this, a man may go, he's got two paths, a man may go amongst thorns, or he may go an easier way. So if he goes amongst thorns, there's no reason for complaining. That's what he says when it comes to contentment. You have choices to make in these things. You can go amongst thorns, you can go amongst the world and try to find contentment in there, but you know what's going to happen? The thorns of this world will cause you heartache and sorrow. Or you can go an easier way and follow after Christ. So if you're going after the world, don't complain about the things that are going to take place if you go after the world. He said, you have an easier way, so don't complain. The second one, be sure of God's call to the activities of your life. Be sure of God's call to the activities of your life. Don't do something unless God has called you to do it. If you are called to a task by God, any affliction along the way is going to be joy. Any affliction is going to be something from God used to grow and strengthen you and slowly release your grip on this world. If God has called you to it, that means God has called you to any affliction that comes along the way. And you can see there and say, thank you, God. You're somehow working this out together for my good. And when we start to realize that we don't move unless God has called us to do that, when God has called you to do it, you do it with all your heart. Remember when we were back with Nehemiah? And Nehemiah says, I can't get down from the wall right now and deal with your little squabbling. God's called me to rebuild the wall. I'm not getting down. Because God has called me to this task. Number three, exercise your faith in afflictions. Exercise your faith in afflictions. A quote from Jeremiah Burroughs says this, therefore, when reason can go no higher, let faith get on the shoulders of reason and say, I see a land though reason cannot see it. I see that good will come out of this evil. When we can't understand what's taking place, when reason in and of itself, and you're reasoning away, how did this take place? How is this good to me? How in the world is this good? My whole family was burned up in that car wreck, and I'm the only one here. How is this good? What faith does is stands on your shoulders and says, hey, I see a land over there. I see something that is far greater, and God is going to work good out of this. Even though you can't see it here, faith hops on your shoulders and says, no, there's greater things out there. You're just seeing in front of this dark veil, but I can see over the veil. And that's what means exercising your faith. And that's not something that comes naturally. Reason is something that's going to come naturally. We all sit down and try to reason our way out of things, don't we? But faith is the thing that climbs on our shoulders and says, no. Just like Abraham, who didn't get to see the promise in front of him, but he looked and saw something greater. He saw a heavenly city not built with hands. That's faith. When your natural eyes can't see it, you put on your spiritual glasses and go, oh, that makes sense. And sometimes it won't make sense until you're dead. But that's what contentment truly is. You don't see with eyes of reason, you see with eyes of faith. Number four, labor to be spiritually minded. Labor to be spiritually minded, meaning your mind thinks spiritual thoughts all the time. Things go through your mind and Scripture gets attached to it. Be spiritually minded and labor at it. In order to be laboring at spiritually minded, you need to labor in God's Word. You can't have spiritual mindedness unless the mind of God and the Spirit is in you. Back to Habakkuk. You don't need to turn there, but there's a line at the end of Habakkuk 3:19 that they actually wrote a book on this line. It's called Hinds Feet for High Places. Habakkuk 19 says, "The Lord is my strength. He will make my feet like the feet of a deer. He will make me to walk on high hills." Now, if you understand the feet of a deer, if you ever watch a deer run, they don't make that much contact with the ground. It's one, two, hop, boom, hop, one or two. I mean, they can cover a lot of ground without touching the ground that often. That's why they're hard to track down, because they can move faster than we can move, all right? And that's why the Bible says speed of a deer. I mean, a deer can cover, they can jump things that are amazing. And Jeremiah Burroughs puts it this way. When we're able to be spiritually minded, we will seek the things that are above. And in doing so, you will avoid the serpent's bite on the ground. If your feet are planted deeply in the earth and its world and everything in it, you'll be bitten by Satan. But when our minds are seeking the things of above, it will cause us, like it says, to walk on high hills. Our feet will be lifted off and our eyes will be on Christ. So the things of this world will look like, oh, it's just this turmoil below us. It'll be like, you know, when you fly on a plane and you look down, you see all the people running around their busy little lives and you're just sitting still there. Not much you can do on a plane these days. That's how you will be when you are spiritually minded. The turmoil of this world will not get you, you will not be caught up in it. You will not be dragged down by it. Because you can almost take this visual as if you are floating up in the air and the world is grabbing at your feet trying to pull you down and your eyes are lifted up to heaven saying, no, this is my goal, not the things of this world. And how easily we allow that to be tangled down in and we allow it to go down. Now, studying that, the thing that kept going through my mind was, because with Hannah and Timmy, with Peter Pan, you know the thing you had to do to think the fly? What did you have to do? Think of a happy thought. And what did happy thoughts do? They lifted you off the ground. You thought of a sad thought, you fell, you came down. It's kind of that same way, but, you know, obviously more spiritually minded. But that was the picture that I get in my mind when I think of that. When my mind is dwelled on the things of God, my feet are no longer attached to this world. But when I start getting bogged down by this world, I sink in the despair and the sorrow of what's going on in this world. Now, number 5. Do not promise yourself too much beforehand. Do not desire too great a thing. Do not promise yourself something that God has never promised you. Do not promise yourself something that God has never, ever, ever promised you. 1 Timothy 6:8. You don't need to turn there for sake of time. I'll just turn there real quick. 1 Timothy 6:8 says this. "And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content." That's the verse. "And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content." Saying, I'm not expecting that much. And even you could argue, you know, food and clothing, is that still, you know, something that if you don't have food, there have been Christians that have starved to death. There have been Christians that have not been clothed. They went around in sheepskins. We just read about it. But Timothy here is saying, I don't need much. Just food and clothing. And I'm content. Timothy understood. Actually, Paul is writing here. But Timothy is going to understand, too, that we don't need much in this world to be content. We need Christ and Christ alone. And Christ says, don't promise yourself these things. Don't sit down and... One of the worst things we can do with ourselves is sit down and say, okay, here's my American dream. How am I doing? Because God has never promised us an American dream. It's not there. But yet we pursue it like somehow it's our right to have. And the thing that should in your mind starts to go, wait a minute, I'm not thinking spiritually, is when you start saying, these are my rights. And as soon as that comes out, one of the most abominable ones is, I have the right to have an abortion. Who gave you that right? And it's very interesting where you see this, all this stuff that's even taking place in Madison, where people say, these are my rights. And you're like,
What do you mean your rights? Who gave you those rights?
Those rights were given to you in the first place, and all of a sudden, they're somehow internally yours. And you look and go, imagine how many times we demand things out of God. It's my right that I live a good life because I'm a follower of you. Start thinking about what your rights really are. You have a right to burn in hell because you're a vile sinner. I don't think there's too many other rights that you'll find in Scripture that you have, unless you're saved. When you start allowing that to sit down, the words start going, this is my right and this is what I deserve. Things like that are not godly thoughts at all. That's how Satan comes into our lives and start turning these things. Like somehow my wife, it's my right that my wife loves me. And she's going to love me because it's just, that's my right. I don't believe that's found anywhere in Scripture. That somehow my marriage is supposed to be the top of the line perfect one. It's not there. God says our marriages and things like that are supposed to be a picture of Him. But yet we start to say, these are my rights, that somehow these are internal privileges that somehow they came from who knows where that we have. And the last one, number six. Labor to get our hearts mortified to the world. Labor to get your hearts mortified to the world. This is where we see, as Paul says, I have learned in every state I am to be content. He labored at these things. Be mortified to the world. May your heart be mortified to the world. And that means you're dead to the world. When afflictions and troubles find you with a mortified heart to the world, they will not break your bones. Those bones that are broken by the world are ones that the affliction and the turmoil, they cry out in agony and pain. But when your heart is mortified to the world, any affliction that slams you will not cause you any grief or pain because you are mortified. You are dead to the world. But when you're alive to the world, when you get that slap of that affliction, we get that, and that pain and that internal groaning. But when we're dead to those things, it hits us and moves on. Now, I'd like to end with this quote here. It's from Jeremiah Burroughs' section at the end of The Evils of Murmuring. He says this, God forbid that it should be said of any of us concerning this lesson, as the Apostle says of the widows in Timothy, that they were ever learning and never coming to the knowledge of the truth. Let us never be learning this lesson of contentment and yet never be skilled at it. If you do that, you are like a person who has been at sea for 20 years and never obtained the skill of navigation. What a waste of time. What a waste of time if you are always learning and never coming to the understanding of the idea of contentment. Oh, that you would cry out to the Father saying, teach me, show me my shortcomings, so that I can say like Paul, I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. And that's my prayer for us. I battle this daily. I will battle this literally within moments of leaving. The idea of being content. The idea of being that I have learned this. And I'll tell you something, that you will battle this until the day you die. But it's a battle that the more you win of it, the more of this world you will slowly lose your grip on. And in doing so, you'll be able to stand and live a life that is worthy for God. One of the things I think is amazing as Christians is that we so many times in our lives will hear something and we'll all nod our heads in approval. We're like bobbleheads. We nod our heads and that's all we ever do. There's no substance there. We all go, yep, good, 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 good. And I don't know how many times I've done that. You sit in this, hear something spoken to you and you go, yep, 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 good, good, good. And then you leave not changed. It never sunk any deeper than just in this ear and out that ear and you move on. I've tried, and it is a battle every day. Lord, make me content. And that's my prayer for us. That we will at least acknowledge that it's a battle and strive after it is better than just ignoring it completely. All right? It's better to understand at least you have a problem and that you realize that this is something I need to work on. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, forgive us for our hearts that are not content. Forgive us for how vile we are when we complain. Heavenly Father, it's so below us as a Christian. We have so much in our lives, and yet we so quickly grumble and complain. As statistics say, we're in the wealthiest nation in the world, and yet we're going to grumble about not having this or that. Heavenly Father, may we truly understand the great gifts that we have in the spiritual realm. Compare nothing to this world. In your name we pray, amen.